Hebrews once again, as we will, Lord willing, be finishing off Hebrews chapter 11 today, and I would like to read some selected verses, 1, 6, and 13 through 16, and then our text, which will be 30 to 40. So Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 1 and on to the section 30 through 40. We read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith," verse 6, "it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Down to verse 13, speaking of Abraham and the other patriarchs before him, and after him as well, "these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And down to verse 30, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our lives this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we have the scriptures and that we have examples of believers past whose lives can instruct and encourage us. And we pray that you would bless us this morning, that your Spirit would fill us, that he would enable us to see ourselves in this passage, that he would equip us to serve you faithfully by faith all the days of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in particular on verses 30 to 40. 30, depending on your version, different versions divide the paragraphs differently. 30 is in the middle of a paragraph in my version, but we dealt with verse 29 last week as we talked about Moses. And when we get to verse 30, we're actually talking about Joshua, even though he's not mentioned here. He is mentioned elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, but it's his faith leading and inspiring the faith of the people that is in view in verse 30. If we were to begin this morning by me asking you, how would you describe the Christian life? What is the essence of it? Or in your minds, what's the main thing about the Christian life? I wonder what you might say. Well, the Christian life can be thought of or described in several different ways. Moreover, these different aspects of the Christian life might be more or less prominent in our thinking and our experience at any given moment in our lives. At some point in time, pursuing God might be the essence of how you think about your Christian experience, pursuing God. On the other hand, at another time in your life, growing in personal holiness might be your focus, or perhaps increasing your doctrinal understanding, or growing in consistent sacrificial service might be the way you think of Christian living. There's a number of ways we could think of it, and we identify with them, perhaps all of them, and yet at any given time, one might be more predominant in our thinking and in our experience. One of the most important and consistent aspects of the Christian life as it is portrayed in the New Testament is that of a life of faith. Of course, you know that's what I'm going to say. We're working through the great chapter of faith. A life of faith. A life of walking or living by faith in the living God as he has revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the pages of Scripture. The Christian life is presented throughout the Bible as a life of depending on God, of relying on him, of commitment to him, of resting on his promises, of being confident in his character, of remaining loyal to him during times of testing and trial, and to do so in such a way that his character is glorified by our confidence in him. But we know all that. The question is, do we feel like that's how we are living? I think that for most of us, it may well be that the life of faith is a life we often feel that we're not very good at. Perhaps it is a life at which sometimes we even feel like failures. I don't know too many Christians who would think of themselves, and probably none of us should, but I don't know too many who would think of themselves as exemplars of great God-glorifying faith as they walk in this world. We all need to grow in our faith, don't we? We all need to become more confident in God and to rely on him more fully. But not only does our confidence in God tend to waver and fluctuate from day to day, but I think many of us, and especially in light of current events, many of us live with an uneasy trepidation about the future and about the possibility that we may be called to suffer for our faith. Will I stand firm? Will I remain true to the Lord? Or will I let him down because my faith falters at a crucial moment? These are good questions to ask. Jesus said that we should pray that we would stand firm. And over the past weeks, we've been working through this chapter, this great chapter of faith, and we've seen many examples of heroes of faith, people whose trust in God is meant to inspire our own, even as it was meant to inspire the readers of this letter who were tempted to stop walking by faith and to turn back because they were facing the very real possibility of suffering. As we've gone through this chapter, we've learned many things about the purpose of faith and the ways of faith and the source of faith and the characteristics of faith. And this morning, as we come to the end of the chapter, I think we'll see that it has one more lesson to teach us. Namely, that even in times of testing, ordinary people can do extraordinary things by simple faith in the word of an extraordinary God. Ordinary people, even in times of testing, can do extraordinary things by simple faith in the word of an extraordinary God. So let's explore that a little bit today as we work through these 11 verses from 30 to 40. First of all, drawing from verse 30, we read in verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." Just a simple historical fact. It's not even mentioned whose faith is pictured here, but obviously it was the walls were encircled by the people of Israel, led by Joshua. And so the focus is on the people's faith, and in particular Joshua's faith. Joshua was the successor to Moses. And so as we look at this verse, we see that faith that pleases God, you think about what they did here, faith that pleases God seeks to advance his kingdom by obeying his word, even when it doesn't seem to make sense. So let's just ponder their situation. Joshua is the successor to Moses. He'd had many years of following Moses' leadership. After all, they'd been in the desert for 40 years. I don't know if Joshua was Moses' assistant for the entire time, but at some point, God led Moses to bring Joshua on as his apprentice. He saw promise in him, and with the Lord's leading, brought him on, training him up for that day that when Joshua would take over. So he had many years of following Moses' leadership and of being inspired by Moses' faith. But now the mantle of leadership has fallen on Joshua's shoulders. Moses is gone. They've crossed the Jordan. It's one thing to be confident in God when inspired by a leader who has great confidence. We think of Joshua and Caleb, who way back at the beginning were full of faith when they spied out the promised land, along with 10 other spies. And in spite of the unbelief of the other spies, these two men had strong faith. But now Moses is gone. Joshua can't look to Moses' example. He can't go to Moses for counsel. He's on his own as the leader. You've got this pyramid of people supporting you, but when you get right to the top, you're on your own. Will Joshua's faith be sufficient? Well, I have no doubt that he looked back to his commissioning by God and to God's promises that were given him on that occasion as he faced the challenges of faith. And there's a pattern there that serves us well. If we think of Joshua's commissioning, we find it in Joshua 1, verses 1 to 9, and we read there God's commands to him, which are his commissioning, and the promises that accompany the commands, and they alternate back and forth. And so we read, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. And here's the commissioning. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. There's the first commissioning. Immediately he follows it with a word of promise. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From this wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. These are promises given to Joshua as he faces this commission to go into the land as the leader of this multitude of people who yet are kind of a ragtag band. Then he is commissioned again. In other words, the Lord reiterates what he has said to him to make sure he's understood and knows this is God's will for him. He says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left. So again, you see this commission. This is what God wants him to do. We've been given a commission as well. The Lord Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see the commission and the promise. Joshua is told that you may have good success wherever you go. If you keep this word in your mouth and meditate on it and speak it, he says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Again, that commission. Go and conquer the land and keep my word at the center. Promise, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Commission repeated again, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Promise, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So Joshua is going into the land with this great multitude of people. It's now on his shoulders. Moses is gone. I'm sure he looked back to God's commissioning and God's promises many times. And of course, we know from Scripture that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Joshua's faith would have been inspired and strengthened and held firm by constantly meditating on that commission and the promises that accompanied it. And of course, even the commands are a form of grace, because God's commands, which were part of the commission that he gave Joshua, gave him faith and courage to tackle the challenges before him. You see, we need to see God's commands as promises. When he commands us to do something, he is promising us the grace to do it. What he commands, he enables. Oh, I'm not able to share the gospel with that person, but God commands us to. But he promises the grace to do what he commands. And so not only did God commission Joshua, and his commands in that commission were promises of grace, he also gave him many rich, specific promises to accompany the commands, promises that he could claim and cling to. So I believe that it is right and wise to understand that Joshua's faith was sustained by the word of God. And so here he is, he and Israel have crossed the Jordan. God has dried up the waters of the Jordan so that Joshua has had an experience similar to that of Moses when the Red Sea was dried up. He knows God is with him. He knows God continues to be powerful. But now they face Jericho, a mighty fortified city with strong high walls. What could this ragtag bunch of desert nomads do against such a fortress? But God's word comes to Joshua with instructions. But what instructions? We're told here in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. No great military strategy here, at least not any normal military strategy. Rather, the instructions that God gives Moses are to do something strange and seemingly without any sense or logic. Circle the city walls once each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, circle it 7 times. The armed men are to go first, with 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets following them, and then the armed men, the vanguard or the rear guard, is to follow them. And the people are to make no noise, not at all. And then on the seventh day, after the seventh circuit, the trumpets blew, and the people shouted, and the walls fell down. And thus the people took the city, and they devoted it to destruction according to the word of the Lord. But those are not normal instructions. They don't make any sense. The faith of Joshua and that of the people who were inspired by his leadership resulted in victory coming to the people, God's victory being brought into being, as they followed God's instructions, as they trusted God. But I'm sure when he gave them those instructions, they must have thought, what? You want us to do what? Don't you have a few siege engines? Aren't there some battering rams we should build? Aren't there some bow and arrows and shields and spears we should be gathering? Well, there's a principle of faith here. God calls us to walk by faith as we serve his purposes in this world. And of course, that means we walk by faith in his instructions. We've been saved by the gospel of his Son, and we are called to extend his kingdom by preaching that same gospel. We must remember that faith in God advances his kingdom by obeying his word, even when it doesn't seem to make sense. We are called to trust God, but that doesn't necessarily mean we will always understand his methods or that they will seem logical to us. God will lead us in ways sometimes where we don't understand why. We don't understand how. It just doesn't make sense. We need to be sure we have the word of God. We need to be sure that we are understanding scripture, but we need to recognize that we won't always understand why God tells us to do certain things. We're called to trust him. He told the people of Israel through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Are we confident in the word of God even when it appears foolish? The very mission that we've been given as the church is foolish in the eyes of the world and often in our own eyes. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." You see, we've lost a little bit of the sense of the foolishness of the gospel message. A crucified Messiah? You see, for us, it's become a religious symbol. If we were to think of a Messiah who was hung by the neck to die, and that rope is our symbol, that might give us a little bit better feeling for how that was viewed in that day. The foolishness of preaching a crucified Messiah, and yet that's how God saves people. Do we trust that message? That's the question. If we know our God, we'll trust His word. We'll trust His word. If we do, we will obey His word. We'll obey His commands, even when we don't understand, even when it seems foolish to us. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, why did he say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel"? I suspect that he wrote that because he was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And he wrestled it through and realized, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the gospel that saved me. It's the gospel that saves others. And it is God's power at work to save people. So you and I are going to face challenges as we serve the Lord. But no matter what challenges you may find yourself facing, the faith that pleases God trusts Him by obeying His word, by resting on His word, by knowing that it is sufficient, by knowing that it is the word of the one who is true and all-wise and all-powerful, by knowing that He is God and we are not. Or as the book I'm reading now puts it, we know that He is God and we are dust. That's even better. He is God. We need to trust Him. And that may mean that we don't understand what He's doing. We still need to trust Him. Then we come to verse 31, and we have another example of an ordinary person who served God by faith. Ordinary, maybe less than ordinary. We read, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." We're still talking about Jericho. We just looked at Joshua from the outside seeking to conquer Jericho. Now we look at someone on the inside seeking to preserve her life and that of her family. And so as we look at verse 31, it teaches us that faith that pleases God chooses to identify with God by identifying with His people, even over loyalty to natural relationships. Obviously, the author of Hebrews had many heroes of faith to choose from, but he had a limited amount of time and space, as verse 32 tells us. So it's interesting that one person he chooses to illustrate the faith that his readers need to emulate is a Canaanite prostitute from the city of Jericho. Rahab is also mentioned as a woman with a faith similar to that of the great patriarch Abraham by James in his letter. James writes, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" What James is illustrating with Rahab is the same as with Abraham, is that their works demonstrated the reality of their faith. Abraham was justified by works, meaning his faith was proven to be real when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Rahab's faith was proven to be real when she harbored the spies and sent them out by another way. Now we think about Rahab. She should have had three strikes against her in terms of being an exemplar of faith that pleases God. She was a woman in a time and a culture that did not regard women highly. In addition to the Israelites, she was a foreigner. She was not a member of the covenant people of God, but she was a member of the despised and accursed nation of idolaters whom Israel was commanded to destroy as they served as God's instruments of righteous judgment. And then on top of that, she was a prostitute. She was an immoral woman whose life was an obvious affront to the holiness of God, meant to be exemplified by His people, as God has indicated by giving them the Ten Commandments. And yet, down through Christian history, Rahab has rightly been highly regarded. Why? Well, because she's us. She is such a clear illustration of salvation from sin and judgment by the undeserved grace and mercy of God that comes to those who believe. We think about the situation. No doubt the two Israelite spies came to her house for lodging because it would have been less likely they would be detected as outsiders. Business that she was in, there would be men coming and going all the time. In spite of that, someone did notice them, reported them to the king. But when the king of Jericho sent to Rahab to have the men brought out, she hid them and sent the king's men off on a wild goose chase so that the spies could escape. Why did she do this? Well, we need to understand the risk she took. She is a Canaanite. She is a resident of Jericho. She is part of that culture and that nation. If she had been found out, she would have been executed for treason. But in her own words, we read in Joshua 2, she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." That was 40 years prior. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Simply put, Rahab had heard of the exploits of the living God in the lives of his people, how he had brought them out of Egypt by parting the Red Sea, all the great signs he had done in basically defeating the Egyptian gods, and then how he had given them victory over the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan. And she had concluded from these exploits that this God was truly the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. He alone was worthy of her worship and her loyalty. He alone had the power to do his will and accomplish his purposes. Humanly speaking, if you think about the situation, Israel had no chance to capture Jericho. And yet here she was, willing to put her trust in the God of Israel, risking her life for this God. But recognize that she's taking a great risk, greater than that, because she has no guarantee that this God would accept her. She has no guarantee that his people would grant her amnesty and welcome her into their midst. In essence, with a very small amount of revelation of the true God, she casts herself on his mercy and chooses to identify with him by identifying with his people. And this meant turning her back on her natural relationships, turning her back on her own people. It meant she recognized the sinfulness of her own culture, her own family, and of herself, and that she came to this God as represented by his people Israel, and she placed herself at their mercy and thus at his mercy. Faith turns your life upside down. It certainly turned hers upside down. She had a hard choice to make. And yet, she believed this God was the true God and he was powerful. She knew what he had done. And that was enough for her to change her loyalty. And then we see how amazing is the grace of God in this woman's life. Not only did he accept Rahab into membership in the covenant people, though she was a foreigner and a sinner, he gave her a place in a lineage, in a genealogy that at that day no one really recognized. But eventually she became the wife of a man named Solomon, by whom she had a son named Boaz. And this Boaz married another foreigner named Ruth, and they had a son named Obed, who had a son and then a grandson, and the grandson's name was David, who became the greatest king of ancient Israel, and the forefather and the type of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. This Canaanite prostitute who repented and cast herself on the mercy of God and trusted him became an ancestor of our Savior. That's the grace and the mercy of our God. And so we see the grace of God in incorporating Rahab into his covenant people and giving her a place in the sacred line of his son, whom he would bring into the world to accomplish salvation for people like Rahab from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. But that asks the question for us. Have we come to the place where we put all our trust and all our hope only in this God, in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have we put feet on our faith by identifying with God's people? Can you and I honestly say that our bond with our spiritual family, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is stronger and more important to us even than the ties we have with our own natural families and friends, unless they are also part of God's people? You see, faith takes ordinary people and enables them to do extraordinary things, including changing their loyalty and finding a new family. And so the faith that pleases God chooses to identify with God by identifying with his people. How important is your church family to you? Do you regard them as your family? Are you committed to them? Many countries, when you become a follower of Jesus, your family rejects you. And I know in Muslim families and in Jewish families, sometimes children who become believers are disowned. Would we choose Jesus if the cost was that great? Rahab's example tells us that that's what faith does. So then we come to verse 32. And verse 32 is a favorite verse of many preachers. The author says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell. And he lists a number of people. So the author of Hebrews, like many of us, does not have as much time as he would like to proclaim God's truth in the fullness it deserves, at least not in this letter. And so like him, I'm going to summarize some of the things that follow because that's what he does. So we won't go into the same details that we go into with Rahab and Joshua. After all, the Spirit inspired a summary here, so we will do a summary. But there's still... Every pulpit should have batteries. So we come to verses 32 to 35. Actually, 32 to 38 is a group of believers, some of whom are named, many of whom are implied, and they would teach us some things about the faith of ordinary people as well. And so as we look at these groups, really they can be divided into two groups, verses 32 to 35a and 35b to 38. The first group teaches us that faith that pleases God overcomes adversity and obstacles to God's purposes by humble dependence on God's power based on God's word. This first group begins with the naming of six Old Testament individuals. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And so this group, six individuals plus the general designation of the prophets as people of faith, are given to us to consider. What they have in common is that they overcame adversity, they overcame obstacles that stood in the way of the advance of God's kingdom and God's purposes on earth. And of course, they did that by faith. They did that by trusting God, taking him at his word, believing it, and acting on it. The first four, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, are found in the book of Judges. Samuel is the judge who brings the transition from the judges to the monarchy. And of course, David is the second king, the one that Samuel anoints after Saul had failed. And David is the greatest king, recognized by most people as the greatest king of Israel, and the one who is seen in the New Testament as a type and a foreshadow of the coming Messiah. But what is interesting about each of these men and the prophets who are mentioned as a group, but not individually, is that when we read about them in the Scriptures record their lives with all their faults, along with their faith and their obedience to God. One of the reasons we know the Bible is the Word of God is that it is so honest about its heroes. They were people who were sinners. They were people who failed. They were people with weaknesses. And so the author here sums up their faith exploits by writing these words that we've just read, conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice or ruling with justice, obtaining the fulfillment of promises. He gives some specifics, stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the power of fire, escaping the edge of the sword, being made strong out of weakness, becoming mighty in war, even putting armies to flight. We think perhaps of Jehoshaphat. Women receiving back their dead by resurrection. We can identify some of these historical events. Daniel in the lion's den, shutting the mouths of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace of King Nebuchadnezzar and being protected from the fire. And then, of course, the resurrection of a widow's son by Elijah, and then the Shunammite, who was a wealthy woman's son, by Elisha. There are other instances that are more general in nature. They may refer to several historical events. As I mentioned, putting foreign armies to flight, we certainly see that in Jehoshaphat's life. Obtained promises, we see many of those cases in the Old Testament. But what we have to remember here is that these were just fallible, sinful human beings, no different than us. King David is perhaps rightly regarded as the greatest of them, and yet we know the depths of his sin, both as an adulterer and a murderer. Jephthah made a foolish vow. Samson had a weakness for foreign women. Gideon was fearful, and Barak was hesitant. Samuel was a great man, but he was careless of his son's behavior and their spiritual condition. And yet God used all of these people and many others like them, not because of their godliness, but in spite of their failings. Because he is a God of mercy and grace as well as faithfulness and power. He's a God who will accomplish his purposes in this world. And he does through weak, sinful people who take him at his word and step out in faithful obedience. It's interesting that God chose to use such people, but perhaps he did so in order to encourage our faith. To know that if we take him at his word and trust in his power, put our confidence in his purposes, he can and will use even us to advance his kingdom and glorify his name. Moreover, you think about us in comparison to them, we have such a far greater revelation of his truth. We know and understand far more clearly than these Old Testament saints that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. God answering our prayers, God using us to advance his kingdom, does not depend on our righteousness. It doesn't even depend on the intensity of our faith, but on the object of our faith, on his power, his faithfulness. The crucial thing is that our weak faith rests on his powerful, gracious, faithful Son. And so these people did amazing things. Perhaps one of the more inspiring of them are the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who trusted God to rescue them from the fire, but also recognized that that may not be God's will. Their faith was seen in trusting him, but also in their commitment to him, their willingness to die if need be. We know God can rescue us from this fire, but even if not, we will not bow down to your idol. Faith that pleases God overcomes adversity and obstacles to God's purposes by humble dependence on God's power. And we know about God's power as we read God's word. And so the question for us today is, if we are going to be people whom God uses in response to faith, are we people who know God's word? Do we feed our souls on it? Do we get to know it by reading it regularly and consistently? and faithfully? Are we claiming His promises? Are we committed to His purposes? And especially as we read His Word, are we convinced of His character? Because ultimately, it's knowing His character that convinces us that we can trust Him. He is our God. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot doubt our Savior. We must trust Him. He is trustworthy. There's no person on earth that you or I can trust the way we trust the Lord Jesus. And so if we would be the people God uses to do great things, we need to just be simple, humble people who recognize that it's not our righteousness at all, that Jesus is our righteousness. And as we trust Him, God will accomplish His purposes even through weak people like us. But there's another group. We haven't touched on them yet. And if you read this last grouping in verses 35 to 38, we immediately notice an important difference between them and the preceding group. See if you can pick it up. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, which tradition tells us was probably Isaiah, by the wicked son of Hezekiah, Manasseh the king. Tradition, we don't know for sure. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So what's the difference between this group and the previous group? Well, we might say that the previous group are these people who saw answered prayer, fulfilled promises, they did great exploits, they conquered kingdoms, victories regained. They were the people who had that kind of winner kind of faith. Their faith brought victory. We look at these people and we might think they have a loser kind of faith. They didn't get deliverance. They were sawn in two. They were stoned to death. They were killed. They were mocked. We'd be making a great mistake if we identify these people as having a loser kind of faith. You see, the measure of the success of a person's faith is not what it appears to accomplish outwardly. God may use our faith to do great things for His kingdom. But the measure of the success of our faith is whether it is pleasing to God and brings glory to Him. And if we see it in that light, it's possible and perhaps likely that the faith of the saints described in this group from 35 to 38 is of greater magnitude and brings greater glory to God even than the faith of those in the previous verses who accomplished all these great exploits. You see, the second group are the saints whose trust and confidence in God, whose belief in the final reward, whose loyalty to God made denying Him unthinkable. These are the saints who endured suffering, sometimes horrible suffering. If you read the account of the Maccabees, I wouldn't even mention it here because it was horrible. And yet these were people who trusted God and refused to deny Him in order to be released. And they did so because of their love for and their commitment to the Lord. They believed in a coming better resurrection, better than just being set free to live now by denying the Lord in order to escape suffering. And so we've got these two groups. And we think, well, if I have a choice, I'd like to be part of the first group and see God do great things. I mean, we may be part of both groups. It's interesting that he doesn't name any specific prophets, but tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two. Jeremiah, I believe, was supposedly stoned. Most of the prophets died deaths like that. Jesus said, when they revile you and persecute you for my name's sake and for righteousness' sake, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those prophets have all been rewarded. They saw the end result. They valued things that are invisible. They trusted God with their lives and their eternity and even the ability to be faithful to the end. There's a lesson, I think, that comes out of this. I know it's a lesson I need to learn, and I suspect many others do as well. That when God doesn't answer my prayers, or when God doesn't deliver me from trials, or when He doesn't work in some spectacular way, I'm tempted to think, well, it must be the case that my faith is weak, or something about my life or my walk of faith is deficient or displeasing to Him. But the lesson of the saints in verses 35b to 38 indicates that that's not the right conclusion. Now, we always need to, if we're going through suffering, we need to ask ourselves and the Lord, okay, is there anything in my life that you're disciplining me for because you love me? There may be. But just because our faith does not see spectacular answers to prayer or great miracles done or great advances for God's kingdom, that does not mean that our faith is displeasing to God. Perhaps the faith of these people is recorded here to guard us against a different error, an error of concluding that faith keeps us from suffering in this world. The prosperity gospel would teach us that. It's a false gospel. The truth is, the Holy Spirit puts His evaluation on the faith of these people in the words of verse 38, where it says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." That's God's evaluation on their faith. They didn't see release. They didn't see miraculous answers to prayer and deliverance and conquering of the enemy. Instead, they persevered unto death. And God says the world was not worthy of them. As one writer put it, these men and women were thought unfit by the world because of their faith in God, when in reality this world, because of its unbelief, was not a fit place for them. Or as our author reminds us earlier in the chapter, in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God. So these people, like Moses, endured as seeing Him who is invisible. They knew their God, they knew His character, they trusted His word, they valued His promises. And so faith that pleases God endures suffering, especially suffering that's brought about by loyalty to God, and it endures by humble dependence on the character and promises of God that are revealed in His word. You know, it always comes back to whether we know God and whether we treasure God as He's revealed Himself to us in Christ. And so it comes back to His word. Do we believe in the unseen things, the invisible things, the things of eternity? Do we believe that God is a greater treasure than life itself? Do we believe God's power to keep us faithful, even in suffering, is sufficient for us? So finally, that brings us to the summary, the chapter's conclusion in verses 39 and 40. The author writes, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now, that doesn't mean we will be made perfect apart from them, but it means that all of us together will share in perfection. And so, we learn from these last two verses that faith that pleases God perseveres by looking always to the final reward revealed in His word as its ultimate motivation and goal. That ultimate glory is our goal. That's what we're aiming at. That's what we're pursuing. And that's our motivation to persevere now. These two verses sum up the entire chapter, all of the saints that are listed here. Verse 13 tells us, "They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So they didn't receive the fullness of the promise in this life. We have received far more. They looked forward to the coming one. We look back to the one who has come, but we also look forward to His return. But we have much clearer knowledge than they had. We have much to be thankful for. The reality is, we view life from this side of the cross. We live in light of the new covenant. And if the saints of old pleased God by their faith, how much greater reason do we have to walk by faith, since we know so much more of the purposes and the promises and the power of our God. As Paul summarizes it so well in 2 Corinthians 4, we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have a far greater understanding of the final reward that awaits all who put their confidence and hope in the Lord Jesus alone. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's what we're looking forward to. Something that's beyond imagining. Whenever someone passes away that is a believer that you know, it reminds you of the reality of eternity and that your own time is coming. And so my friend Mike just lost his wife. And it's a shock to all of us. And yet we think about these things and we say, she wouldn't come back even if she could. Do you believe that? There's a sense in which we ought to be yearning to go home. And we hold on to our lives as if they are the most important thing. They aren't. We need to live as though there's something more important than life, because there is. It's eternal life with Jesus in the presence of the Father and all the saints down through history, rejoicing in glory, where there will be no sin and no death and no sorrow, no sighing. All those things are going to flee away, as Isaiah tells us. And so the motivation to persevere is by faith, but the motivation is simply the love of God for us. We believe that love. We see it demonstrated and proven in the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. The motivation to persevere is the love of God for us. It's the grace of God which we can and must trust to sustain us to the end. And our motivation is the reward of God which awaits us, which is both our motivation and our goal. Our Old Testament brothers and sisters did not receive in this life the fullness of God's promises. They recognized their reality and they lived in light of that reality. They did not love their lives even unto death. God has provided a better covenant, founded on better promises, provided by a better high priest, and all that is ours, as it is theirs. And it will be ours in fullness, completeness, perfection, on that day when we see our Savior face to face. And in the meantime, our calling is to walk by faith, to keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who promised us, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one, as we think about the possibility of suffering, and we say, Lord, I'm weak. I don't think I can do it. He says, you're right, you can't. But my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So let us not fear the future, but let us continue to pray for grace to stand firm. Let us always remember that even in times of testing, ordinary people can do extraordinary things by simple faith in the word of an extraordinary God. And so my prayer for all of us is that the Lord would help us to keep our eyes on Jesus as we run the race, trusting him. For he is trustworthy. May God do that. May he keep us trusting for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Father, we have brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering this day. We pray that you would sustain them and glorify yourself through them and give them great joy, knowing your presence even in their pain. And we pray that whatever the future holds for each one of us, we might follow faithfully with our eyes fixed on Jesus, trusting and walking with him, confident of his mercy and grace, committed to his purposes, sure and convinced of his character. So, Father, Grant us the grace to walk by faith, faithfully, till the end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.